With a view then to the blessing of God, let's turn to the account of the transfiguration that we have in Luke chapter 9. And especially this morning, the words of verse 35. Luke chapter 9 and verse 35. And a voice came out of the cloud, saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." This is my beloved Son, hear him. Now we're resuming our study of the transfiguration of Christ. And you'll remember that leaving out the cross for the moment, this is one of the three great crises that define his life or his ministry. The first one is at the beginning, and that is his baptism. And the second is at the end, and that's the trial in Gethsemane, when he sweated blood. The third of these crises is in the middle, between them both, at the very midpoint of his ministry, and it is this transfiguration on top of the mountain. Now we saw last Sunday morning what the event itself involved. It was an outshining of the glory that was inherently his. He appears in this world humbled in the form of man, but his glory as God was allowed for a moment to shine out. And we saw last Sunday morning why that was so. For himself, anyway. Because the transfiguration spoke to him, the one who was transfigured, just as certainly as it spoke to the people who saw it. And we saw that it gave at least a threefold assurance to Christ. First of all, the transfiguration assured him of his own Father's love. We saw how he might possibly need that, and how this was designed to give it. We also saw that the transfiguration gave him the assurance of the success of his mission. And that came to him especially through the conversation of Moses and Elijah. And it also gave him the assurance of his own ultimate return to glory. That was also mainly through the conversation with Moses and Elijah. So the transfiguration doesn't just tell us or tell him that he would certainly resume the glory he had with the Father before the world was. It was also in itself a foretaste of that glory, to strengthen the Lord for the main part of the ministry that he was now about to accomplish, because as the chapter tells us, he now from that mountain sets his face to go to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem now begins to dominate his ministry and his thoughts. But of course the Lord wasn't transfigured on his own. And it wasn't just Moses and Elijah who appeared with him. The fact of the matter is that he took three disciples with him. Now these are the three he seems to take with him on other occasions. For example, when Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead, he takes Peter, James and John with him as well. Famously too, when he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, he takes all the disciples into the garden, but then he takes three further in with him. And that raises the question, why these three? And I've no doubt it just has something to do with who they are in particular, and the special burdens that God will call them to carry. And there's no doubt amongst the disciples that Peter and John, and to a lesser extent James, are called on to carry more. Now you'll discover yourself that the more God gives you to carry, the more God will prepare you for carrying it. He never gives you a burden on your back without strengthening your back to bear it. And you can be sure that people who have particularly high mountaintop experiences, or indeed low valley experiences, will by and large be people who are called upon to carry particular burdens in their own lives. And that was certainly the case with Peter and with James and with John. So then it's part of the teaching process on these three. But then again, I want you to notice this. Although the three witness the transfiguration, they are actually to share it with others later. Now Jesus tells them specifically not to tell anything that passed on the Mount of Transfiguration until the resurrection had been accomplished. Now I think that was actually a source of some kind of jealousy or dissension among the disciples later, but leave that for the moment. But the Lord said not to speak of it until the resurrection was passed. But obviously after the resurrection was passed, they spoke of it and shared it. And what's more, they speak of it and share it with ourselves. Because these three gospel writers, Matthew, Mark and Luke, are all commissioned by the Holy Spirit to tell ourselves what transpired in the transfiguration. In other words, it is for Peter, James and John, it is for the rest of the disciples, and in some kind of way, it is for you and for me. We too are meant to be impressed by the transfiguration of the Lord. And in fact, you could pretty much say that the emphasis of the scripture is in this direction. He was transfigured before them. It's as though it's very much in their presence, in their sight. And it is for them and for their benefit. Well, for your benefit and for mine too. So then, what does it say to us? Well, the key is in our text. The voice of the Father coming out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." The two parts are important. First, "This is my beloved Son." This is who he is. He is superior to Moses. He is superior to Elijah. You, Peter, James, and John have been accustomed to think of nobody on the earth as being comparable with the likes of Moses and the likes of Elijah. But as far as they are concerned, they fade out of view, and Jesus alone is left. Because this man is no prophet. At least he is no mere prophet. "This is my beloved Son, as you, Peter, confessed. Just over a week ago, this is the Christ, the Son of the living God." It is one thing to be called a Messiah. It is something else to be the Son of the living God. So that's who he is. And then again, hear him. Listen. Listen to him when he speaks. Listen to every word that proceeds out of his mouth. Just because he is not just a prophet, but my beloved Son. These two things obviously stand together. "This is my beloved Son, therefore listen to him." Now, that's all God the Father says. That's the voice that comes out of the numinous cloud. And the impression we receive is that they need to hear that voice. The implication is that they are not listening, or listening as they ought to be, to the voice of the Son of God. And in fact, that takes us right to the heart of what the transfiguration is all about. Because the fact is that the disciples had ceased to act as people who were listening. They had ceased almost to be disciples for a few days, and they had taken over the role of instructors themselves. And that lasts until God puts it right here. Now, in a way, it's an amazing thing to think of that. I'm sure perhaps some of you find it hard to think that the disciples could start dictating to Christ what things should be, or how things should work out, or whatever. But there's no doubt that's actually what happens. And it is strange, because I suppose the very definition of a Christian is somebody who listens. somebody whose ears are open, somebody who turns away from disobedience towards obedience to God. And that's true. That is right at the heart of what a Christian is. After all, their very title, disciple, tells you that. What is a disciple? Well, a disciple is someone who listens and who follows. So a disciple of Christ is defined as a listening person who begins to walk in the footsteps of the Master. So it's almost, in fact it is, a contradiction in terms to speak of a disobedient disciple or a disciple who is not listening. Christ himself defines his own ministry as a ministry of one who has an open ear. Psalm 40, "You have opened my ears." Now that doesn't mean that Christ was ever rebellious. It doesn't mean that he needed an open ear as we need an open ear. What he says there is that he was created and fashioned with an open ear. You'll notice he's actually speaking about his conception in the womb. He's speaking about his birth. He is speaking about his coming into the world. "Lo," he says, "I am conscious that you have not required a burnt offering of me, of a lamb or a bull or a goat. But," he says, "you have made me, conceived me with an open ear." So from the point of his beginnings, he is receptive to the Spirit of God. He is born with the Spirit of God. He is illuminated with it. He is enlightened with it. And he receives teaching through the Spirit of God, always with an open ear. Now the disciple is not above his master. If that is our Lord as a man in subjection to his Father, what defines us is that our ears are unplugged, unstopped, and we become a listening people. Now all the time, his disciples are listening, 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 hungry, thirsty, eager to learn and eager to grow. That's a marvelous thing. You find it happens when people come to Christ first time. It seems sometimes that your ear is never as open as it is then. It's never quite as unstopped as it is then. You're so ready to learn, so ready to grow. You so much want to know and to be like your Lord and Savior. But what happens? Does it stay like that? Does it always stay like that? Do you always listen as well as you first did? No. That's the problem. And the Lord's identifying it, and he's addressing it here very quickly before it comes more serious still. "After all, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. Take heed how you hear," the Lord says. "Whoever receives the seed into the good ground is the one who hears the word of God and who brings forth fruit." In other words, nothing happens of any consequence unless you're listening. Your life wouldn't be God glorifying unless you're listening. You could be as activist as you like in the church, but unless it's a response to the word of God spoken in your ear to your mind, then it is something else other than discipleship and obedience to God, from a living soul to a living God. It is something other than that and something less than that. So listen. Listen, and that is the message that God is giving. Hear him. Listen to him. Now, let's then go back and ask, where have the disciples gone wrong? And the answer to that lies in the expression in verse 28, 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter, John, and James and went up to the mountain to pray. I mentioned last week how the other Gospels say that it is 6 days. Luke says about 8. So there is no contradiction there. And of course it depends how you count days anyway. Do you count them inclusively or exclusively? But the point is that all the Gospels are relating the transfiguration to 6 days before. Why? Time markers are scarcely that specific in the Gospels. Usually you find an expression like afterwards or sometime afterwards or around that time. Here, 6 days. In other words, the Holy Spirit is inviting you to take the transfiguration and bring it back into the situation that prevailed 6 days previously. 6 days after these sayings, Luke, about 8 days after these sayings. Well, what sayings? What sayings? Well, the sayings are very plain. Go back 6 days and Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a great moment that was. Because Jesus had not explicitly taught it. He just revealed himself. He just revealed himself in his person, in his holiness, in his miracle. And they understood who he was. They saw it. You'll notice what Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Not flesh and blood. Nobody taught you this. Nobody enlightened you about the truth regarding who I am, except my Father who is in heaven. In other words, Peter, and we believe that he was representing the rest of the disciples here, Peter and the rest are brought by the Spirit of God to recognize who this man actually is. A prophet? Yes, more than a prophet. The Son, Peter says, of the living God. Now, that still is what happens when people are converted. I'm not saying this was Peter's conversion. Of course it was not. He was already a believer at this point. But what he does here is recognize who it is standing in front of him. I mean, if the Lord appeared to ourselves, not in his glory, if he appeared again, let's say, in his humiliation, it would take you some time to work out who he was. Probably take you some time. But Peter does, he recognizes it. But you notice that the recognition happens in a way that is a pattern for ourselves. I mean, you read about the Lord in the Bible. You read about these miracles and you read these marvelous sermons. And first of all, you're not sure who you're interacting with. I would suggest that it's impossible to interact with it for any length of time without coming to the conclusion that it is an unusual person that you're dealing with. That this is something more, perhaps, than a man, or something more than an ordinary man, you would say an extraordinary man. He is a marvelous individual. He is a marvelous teacher. And he must have been to have such a stunning impression upon the whole world, an impression that lasts on over a billion people in one form or another, even today. But there's a difference between being impressed by the man and being impressed by his divinity, and becoming powerfully persuaded that the man who spoke here is God. And what brings that real spiritual illumination into your heart is nothing other than the Holy Spirit of God. And if you can say today from the heart sincerely that this is the Christ, the Son of the living God, thank God for that. If you can say it not because your mother and father taught you it, if you can say it not because church tradition hands it down to you in its doctrine and its dogma, but if you can say it because you feel it and you are persuaded of it in your heart, and you feel it with every ounce and fiber of your being, thank God for that, because that is a spiritual illumination. Flesh and blood has not revealed it. No human, but my Father who is in heaven, working, of course, through the secret influence of his own Spirit in your heart. Now you'll notice Christ's response to that. "You are Petros, a stone, Peter, a stone. But upon this rock, Petra, a large immovable rock, I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I am the cornerstone, the rock. You And indeed, as we'll see later, the rest of the apostles are a foundation slab in this building. And I will build my church. And you have a significant role to play in that. Indeed, you individually, and later the rest of the apostles, will be given the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you loose shall be loosed in heaven. Whatever you bind shall be bound in heaven. In other words, you will write the epistles. You will decree the terms of admission into the church and the terms of exclusion out of the church. And what's more, to you, Peter, personally, the key will be given to admit the whole Gentile world into my glorious church. So, not only does Peter give Christ his place, but Christ gives Peter his place too. And this poor Simon, weak and frail, will be so taught of God, so handled by him, so brought into the deep things of God, so exalted by God that he will do mighty works for God. That could be a source for pride, could it not? It could make Peter come down from the mountain feeling, oh, I'm somebody, and I'm going to be somebody. Unless that is checked by the Spirit of God, that's precisely how it would work in your nature and in mine. We saw that last Sunday night. We're a bit sad when it comes to things like that. All of us, sad. How proud we are. How instinctively, naturally proud. How we speak out of pride. How pride makes us guard ourselves, keep ourselves, protect ourselves, exalt ourselves. What does the word mean, after all, but just to lift oneself up, to be inflated? It's easy to see how Peter could be inflated with something like this. That's not the right response, is it? The right response to something like that. I mean, if you have seen God and the Son of the Living God, whatever the Son of the Living God gives you, surely the right response is a humble worship. This is the Son of God, I will hear him and be obedient to him. Surely the response is a humble thankfulness. After all, as Paul said to the Corinthians, you boast, but what have you except what you have received? Should that not be your attitude and mine every day? Everything I've got, any ability I've got, is it not a gift of God? Is it not his mercy and his grace and his kindness? Is that how Peter responded? No. Now, before you come down on Peter like a ton of bricks, come down on yourself like a ton of bricks. You think sometimes your response to everything God says is always perfect. You think that your response to every mercy or insight that God gives you, or every response you make in any way to God's revelation, you think it's a good response. No, it is not. Sometimes it's your natural self that responds rather than your spiritual self. And what evidences the problem is what happens immediately afterwards that confession is made. You are Peter, and I give you the keys of the kingdom. And so the Lord turns and he says, Now that you have seen who I am, and now that you have confessed me as the Son of the Living God, praise the Father in heaven for that illumination, let me tell you that I am now going to Jerusalem, that I will end up being bound by the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests, and I will be killed, but I will be raised on the third day. Peter, as the Greek conveys, grabs him by the hand. And he pulls him. And he says, no. This shall not be how it is. And in case you're inclined to excuse Peter too easily this time, the Lord turns and he says, you get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me because you are savoring human things rather than the things of God. It wasn't flesh and blood that taught you my divinity, but it certainly is flesh and blood that is now acting behind what you're saying and what you're doing. Your whole behavior is human and it is sinful, whereas a moment ago, it seems, it was divine and exalted. But that's how we are. And I don't know if you've ever noticed it, and it's a strange thing, and it's not easy to explain in terms of spiritual experience, how sometimes your best works are followed by your worst. How you confess the greatest thing and then the most foolish thing escapes your lips. How you rise to a height of obedience and then you descend to a depth of disobedience. How, you would say, is it really possible for that to be so? But that's what happens. Now, you want to make an allowance for Peter, certainly, and I do too. First of all, what the Lord now begins to teach is very hard to take in. Peter wasn't used to thinking about suffering and pain in connection with a Messiah. And what's more, you know, Peter loves his Lord, just as you love the Lord. If you are a Christian today, the love of God is in your heart, and you love Jesus Christ. You love him in his humanity. You love him in his humiliation, I meant to say. You love him in his exaltation. And the thought of his pain or his suffering is a grief to you. And in that respect, you understand Peter too. What does this mean? Killed. Killed. Peter thought, like the rest of the Jews thought, that once the Messiah came, he would live forever. No, right enough. Right enough. But if he was thoroughly acquainted with the Old Testament, he would discover that that life was actually to suffer the shock of a death. He would suffer that the life of the Messiah was to incorporate within it a death. But he didn't seem to know these things well enough. But you see, the point is this. He doesn't let the Lord teach him. He teaches the Lord. And there's something about the spirit of Peter that we don't like. Matthew tells us specifically that not only did he forcibly take the Lord, but he adds the word, he began to rebuke him. Now, you know yourself, when you rebuke a person, when you rebuke a child or you rebuke a person, you normally do it from the point of view of, I know the truth here and you don't, and I'm putting you in one form or another in your place. And you can tell the danger of where Peter is standing by the vehemence of how the Lord responds. Get behind me, he says. Now, some people say, in explanation of this, calling him Satan, get behind me, Satan, they say that Christ wasn't actually speaking to Peter there, that he was speaking to the Satan who was working in Peter. Now, that's all right in a way. But it's not really what the Bible says, that's it. I can understand what people mean by that, but we're specifically told that Jesus says to him, get thee behind me, Satan. In other words, he's not addressing Satan, he is addressing Peter as Satan. The word Satan means the adversary, the enemy. And what he's saying in essence is this, you of all people, who I should be able to address as a rock or a stone, I have to sadly address as an enemy. You are unwittingly playing the devil's part rather than the part of a child of God. Ah, we've seen that. We've seen it. Maybe we've been there. Maybe by things we've said and done, we've taken the devil's role instead of the role of a Christian. How sad to think that. We've definitely seen people say and do things that are Satan's role, doing Satan's work in the Church of Christ rather than doing the work of God. We've seen that. We've seen people given over to that. We've seen people never repenting of that and going down to wreck and spiritual eternal ruin because of that. We've seen other people recovered from it by the grace of God. Here, Peter is recovered the only way you can be, by Christ dealing with you. Get behind me is essentially a way of saying, Peter, you function properly when you're a disciple following me. Once you try and step out in front and tell me how to conduct the ministry, he says, you're in the wrong place. A Christian is a follower of Christ. Not a leader of Christ. So get behind me and learn and have your ears open. Now, I don't know if Peter found it difficult to work with that for 6 days or not. I don't know. But one thing sure, after 6 days, God tells him in a blaze of glory what his position rightfully should be. Listen to the Son of God. And don't ever give anyone the place that belongs to him. Now that's more common than you think. We all like to think we listen well, but how well do we listen? How well do you put the word of God above your own wisdom? How easy it is to rationalize a situation as people rationalize it. Family concerns first before God concerns. How common is that? When it comes to work on the Lord's Day, when it comes to working out a problem in the church, human thinking, human rationality, let's do it like this. Let's minimize the fallout this way. Let's work it out so that this happens like this. And God says, no, here is the plan. Here is the specific word, do it, follow it. And we say, no. And to one degree or another, at some times in our lives, we are prone to put human wisdom before the word of God and before duty. Oh, how sore it'll be to learn that that is not what you do. God will have to purge that out of us one way or another. The best thing is not to need it at all. Just the way your ear was open at the beginning, keep that ear open and me with you. Consecrate yourself to God every day. Will you not do that? Maybe Satan will be at you while you're consecrating yourself. Maybe it'll be hard for you, but you say to yourself in the morning, well, I will do the will of God today. I will be determined by the grace of God to do what God wants me, to live the way that God wants me to live. And I will seek first today the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And I'll believe that everything else will be added to me as God sees fit. But whether it's a lot or whether it's a little, I will seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You began with Christ as Master, continue with Christ as Master. Your first confession was Jesus Christ as Lord. Let that still be your confession, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now there are two signs of Peter's and John and James' dangerous spiritual condition right in front of us here in the passage. And you can see it in what they say and in what they do. I'll just look at these briefly. First of all, in what they do, you'll notice that they're asleep in verse 32. But Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. Now again, a part of you may make the excuse that they are tired, that it is the night time. You'll remember the transfiguration is set against a starry sky and a snowy backdrop. They are asleep. The first two Gospels seem to indicate that the process of the Lord transfiguring had begun before they actually fell asleep, which makes their sleep more inexcusable. But in any case, they fell asleep. And you say, well, what do people normally do at night time but sleep? Ah, yes, but the point is that this wasn't a normal night. No disciple is meant to stay awake every night praying. You're not, and I'm not. I've even mentioned to you how sometimes the devil can make a rod for your back by saying you should be praying. You should be praying. You should be praying. He can even do that. He can use something like that to make you feel guilt. But there are times when God calls you to special prayer. There are times when God calls you to fasting. And when the Lord Jesus Christ takes you to the top of a mountain for the specific purpose of praying with himself, just as he took them to the Garden of Gethsemane for the specific purpose of praying with himself, you don't fall asleep. Just like you don't fall asleep here, today, listening to the word. There are times for sleep. This is not one of them. Of course, a child can always be excused. That is different. But this is not the place to sleep. This is the place to listen, to be attentive and to learn and to worship and to pray. That is the mountaintop for them. But the word tells us in verse 32 that they were heavy, heavy with sleep. What kind of weight is that? Well, I think the word weight, in fact, conveys it. as the writer to the Hebrews says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Sleep can be a weight. When it comes in the performance of spiritual duties, very often it can be a sign of spiritual sluggishness. Now, I've mentioned more than once how the devil can make you tired when it's time for worship. I'm sure you've noticed that. The devil can make you tired when it's time for worship. He also seems sometimes to ring the phone when it's time for worship. He does lots of things at times of worship, but he can make you feel tired. You feel a certain kind of tiredness. But there is a tiredness bound up with spiritual duties that is almost always there when you're out of the way. It's what you would call a spiritual sluggishness. In every spiritual thing to which you put your hand, there's a sleepiness about it. And that's the sure sign here that for 6 days they're out of their place. That's why it's comparable with what happens in Gethsemane. 3 times the Lord comes to them on that night, and he finds them asleep. Watch and pray in case you fall into temptation. Significantly, the last time he came there and found them asleep, he said to them, sleep on now, he says, for he who betrays me is at hand. In other words, you've determined yourselves to stay asleep. Well, sleep you will, until you're awoken by events far more disastrous than anything that's come your way right now. Now that gives us a window into what's happening here. Spiritual duties difficult to accomplish because they're spiritually out of the way. Now ask yourself, is that me? How easy is it to come to church? How easy is it to worship God? How pleasant is it to draw aside into the presence of God? Is a fellowship boring or encouraging? Is the house of God a place you want to be in or a place you want to be out of? That's an indicator, you see, of what's going on in your soul. How blessed they are today, even amongst ourselves, who are alive here, who are enthusiastic, listening, hungry, thirsty, wanting to eat, wanting to drink, wanting to live lives to the glory of God. Blessed are you. If you're heavy, sluggish, well, you really seriously need to examine yourself. And you'll notice that what they do, sleep, is matched by what they say in its foolishness. Peter says in verse 33, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Now again, we can excuse him partly, because he likes what he sees, and he wants to see more. He probably doesn't understand the conversation going round between Moses and Elijah and Christ. He doesn't understand the talk of the Exodus, of the death in Jerusalem. But he likes being in the company of these people. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing in yourself too. If sometimes you don't understand maybe what's being said, but you still get a great sense of spiritual satisfaction in being in the company of certain people. And that's because you know they're men and women of God. And you just love to be there, and you want a tabernacle there. You want to stay there. You love Moses, you love Elijah, you love Christ. And your heart has been mysteriously turned by God to love these people and to love their speech and to love their fellowship. Praise God, he does that. We can understand that in Peter here, and we like that in him. Yes, but still, let's not lose sight of this, that in verse 33, he didn't know what he said. And Mark tells us that he didn't know what to say. And at the end of the day, there's something irrational in what he says anyway. Why 3 tabernacles? Are these 3 men, Peter, on an equal footing? Is the tabernacle of Moses as glorious as the tabernacle of Jesus? Is the tabernacle of Elijah as glorious as the tabernacle of Jesus? Peter, A week ago, I asked you, what do people say about me? And you said, well, some think you're Elijah. Some think you're Jeremiah. Or one of the prophets, Moses. And I asked you, who do you say that I am? And you said, you are absolutely unique. The Christ, the Son of the living God. Ah, yes. But in the last 6 days, your attitude to my word is as though I was a mere man. Or I was an ordinary prophet. And here you speak of three tabernacles. So God eliminates Moses and Elijah from view, and he leaves Jesus Christ alone. How foolish we are when we lift up anyone to the level of Christ. How foolish when we make a man or a woman, a preacher or a witnesser or anybody, lift them up to the level of Christ. How foolish we are when we take Christ down to the level of a man. Three tabernacles. And what would Moses and Elijah want with a tabernacle anyway? What would they want with a longer sojourn on this earth? Surely they must be sent with some kind of special mission for the Lord. Obviously they are, but they're in the heavenly building. They've gone home to glory. They're not interesting in tabernacling here. An amazing moment for Moses, who actually at last put a foot on the promised land. A land that he never set foot in on earth, but just saw from a distance. At last he sets foot in it, but it's not for him to stay here. It's not for him to stay here. But clearly, Peter is not exalting the Lord as the way he should. Now, the transfiguration is designed to put this right. Now, I think I'd hoped actually to preach this morning and tonight on the transfiguration, and I was going to make a break, and I don't think I'll make the break, or I was going to make it. Andrew Quigley, I specifically requested if it was possible to have a pulpit exchange, and I was happy to do that. And so he'll be taking the service tonight, so I'll just continue this, God willing, next Sunday morning, because I want to look with you at the way in which God reminds Peter, James, and John of the glory of who Christ is. He does this through the vision, but he does it also with his own voice from heaven and with the presence of Moses and Elijah. There is something about this whole appearance. Well, let me put it this way to you. What you have essentially is three heavenly witnesses to the glory of Christ. A voice from God, and the presence of Moses, and the presence of Elijah. But we'll leave what I have to say, God willing, till next Lord's Day morning. May the Lord bless these thoughts on his word. Let us pray. Our gracious and merciful God, you are worthy of more praise and glory than we can ever give. We look forward to the day when we will praise with purified lips and with hearts that are not weighted down by sin and by shame. We praise you for the day when all our faculties will be gloriously liberated, and when we shall praise you as we were meant to do before sin ever entered. We bless you, O Lord, that you are beginning a work in our hearts through the Spirit which you will bring forward to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. We, like Peter, have many questions to ask. Sometimes they can indicate our backsliddenness, but sometimes too simply the fact that we have been out of Christ and are newborn into the kingdom. Help us not to be ashamed to ask these questions. For every spiritual child must always have questions. And we are sometimes afraid that they do sound foolish to others, but every child needs to grow and to learn. And how much there is in Christ to learn, and how much we have failed in our lives to learn what we should. Help us then to listen to Christ, to listen hard, to read our Bibles receptively and prayerfully, and to grow in grace and in knowledge of him. And you know if anyone here today is still outside of the kingdom, if their hearts are still hard and their ears still stopped, Lord, unstop them, that they might become newborn babes, ready to listen and to grow. In Christ's name, amen.